Are you a good Christian friend? Are you a good Christian friend? In 423 AD, Simeon the monk was so tired of the constant stream of people wanting to speak to him that he climbed a pillar and remained there until his death 37 years later. He refused even to see his own mother. That's quite harsh, isn't it? Boys used to climb up and bring him food. Well, they made him a saint, but I don't really know why. And he certainly didn't follow Jesus' example. I don't think Simeon the monk would have made a very good Christian friend. But we're made to have a relationship with God, but also with each other as well. And how often in the Bible we find stories of great people of God who did mighty things, but they had another companion alongside with them. So Moses had his Aaron, thank you. Elijah quite often had Elisha towards the end. Ruth had Naomi, very good. Paul had, yes, Barnabas, or even, could be. And Peter had John. And this is the bonus one, okay, if you can get this one. Barak had Deborah, when they went into battle together. And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, when he sent out his disciples, you'd have thought to get to cover the greatest possible ground, you'd send them out in ones. But he didn't, did he? He sent them out in twos. Jesus certainly had time for his disciples. But how are we to be good Christian friends? What should we do or not do? Well, as ever, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we, as our perfect example. And I think in our reading, we've got the best place where Jesus demonstrates practically what it is to be a good Christian friend. So if you have your Bibles, you'd like to turn back to that passage which Howard read for us in John chapter 13. And verse 1 right at the very start, it says this, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Well, what love did he show? And what, therefore, can we mimic in order that we might be good Christian friends, better Christian friends? Well, the first thing he showed was an impartial love. First point, impartial love. Jesus was the friend of sinners. He was the friend of fishermen, despised tax collectors, really of no one of importance. Although he also did have rich friends as well, and Joseph of Arimathea, and even some religious friends like Nicodemus. But his friendship and love was an impartial one. How do you pick your Christian friends? Is it so they can give you something back? Might seem a strange thing. You'd say, well, no, certainly not. You certainly wouldn't pick friends because they had money. But are we friends with those that maybe could give us some kudos, make us popular with others, hang around with the funny people? Do we avoid those that might bring our status down? Jesus certainly didn't, did he? He hung around with the lowliest. He was prepared to do that. Maybe you've never thought about it, but possibly ask yourself, who do I always speak with? Why do I speak with those people after a church service? Are there others that I hang back from that maybe I should give my time to? Inspect your motives for the choice of friends, Christian friends that you have. And maybe look around to befriend those that might not be able to give you an awful lot back. More than this, Jesus shows not just an impartial love, but secondly, an active love. He washed the disciples' feet. He didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. His ultimate active love, of course, was to come, but he demonstrates here his love in a very, very practical way. Do our actions show our love for one another? It's easy to say to a certain extent, I love you, but it's harder and more important to show it through actions, isn't it? Like Jesus did. There's a lovely passage, really, in the early church, how they're able to do this. And it's found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, saying this, all the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. That's very practical, isn't it? They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I think this is a secret evangelism, you know. Sometimes it's very important to put on missions and have evangelistic services. But I think very, very powerful evangelism is love for one another in a very practical way. Because it's so attractive. People come along to park and they see the love amongst other believers and how it's done in such a practical way. And people think, I want some of that. I want to be part of that family that they all appear to be in. We must look for practical ways in which we can do that. Love attracts people to churches. Hospitality is a classic example, isn't it? The Englishman's home is his castle. Well, the problem with castles is that they have drawbridges and portcullises to keep people out. We've got to make sure that we don't use that, but we open up our homes to one another. It's so important. Money. Are we prepared to help each other out in that respect? Are there fellow Christians in need that we know of? James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? How we practically maybe give to other people. Jesus' love to his disciples was so full and active that it equaled his Father's love for him. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Could we say that of ourselves? Do we love our Christian friends in the same way that the Father loves us? Well, no, it's impossible. But do we strive for that? It's certainly something to strive for that. You know what? Active love is so powerful within churches and amongst believers that the devil will do anything to stop it and to break it up. And what the devil does is that he often uses circumstances to make us resent one another. And here are some examples of what he might use, you might find within churches. Example number one. These aren't examples in park. I hope they're not. I'm sure they're not. I can't believe Fred. He said he'd be here this morning to help me mow the church lawn. He's not turned up. I've got to do it myself. Grrr. Example two. I can't believe the church leadership. They should have visited me. I've been off ill for weeks and not heard a sound. That's it. I'm leaving the church. Call themselves Christians. Example three. I can't believe the church has changed from chairs to pews or pews to chairs. Those pews were lovely, really good for my back. It's disgraceful. I'm leaving. This fourth one, sadly, was a true example from a church that I know of. If they change the windows in this church, then I'm leaving. It's mad, isn't it? Mad, but tragic. How the devil can get in with different examples. Starts to build up a little bit of bitterness and resentment. Fred was wrong to forget the lawn. The leadership were wrong to forget to visit the sick. But what we do with that, what happens next, that is really very, very important. Christians will let you down, and you'll probably let them down as well. None of us are perfect. But what should we do if a brother or sister sins and wrongs against us? How should we react? I know what we'll do. We'll do this. We'll get really annoyed and talk about them behind their back to our spouse or to our friends. Don't really read that in the Bible. I know what we'll do. Next time we see them, we won't make eye contact with them. And we won't attempt any conversation. Send them to Coventry. Yeah, don't really read that either. You know, if we find ourselves in a position where we feel out of love with some fellow brother or sister, the devil is just rubbing his hands. He's loving it because he knows the power of active love. So what should we do? Well, what we need is another one of Jesus' examples if this starts to happen. It's our third point, and it's this: a correcting love. A correcting love. Back in our passage, John 13, verse 8, there's Jesus going around washing the disciples' feet, and he comes to Peter. What does Peter say? "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Jesus was happy to correct Peter, and on more than one occasion, another occasion, he actually said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's quite harsh, isn't it? What he's prepared to do to a believer. This is what we should do if someone wrongs us. We should attempt to correct them. Wow. That's hard, isn't it? No one likes to be corrected, but no one really likes to do the correcting either. It's much easier just to not speak to that person anymore. But we mustn't do that. How are we to correct our fellow brothers and sisters if they wrong us? Loudly, in front of the church, before the church service, so everybody can hear. No, that wouldn't be very good, would it? You know, Jesus is very, very clear here how we're to do it. Very specific. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. "If your brother or sister sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." Now, I'll imagine a situation. Let's pick on Alex. Alex, I'm going to pick on you now, okay? Alex has wronged me, okay, in some way, shape or form or other. I don't know what it is, but it was awful, whatever you did, okay? Alex has wronged me. So I go to him and I say, "Alex, you know what? You did this and it's really upset me. It's really offended me." And what would Alex do? Well, you all know Alex. Alex go, "I can't believe I'm sorry that I've offended you." Problem's over. Done. Sorted. Isn't it easy? But how we can miss that crucial little link out. Let's say Alex, though, says, "Oh, no, you're being stupid. You're being silly. You're being pathetic." Okay? "But it really is something important to me. What am I to do next?" Well, Jesus tells us, "If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he'll not listen," not listened, Alex, "take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So I get Phil, and I think, you know what? Alex isn't listening to me. "Phil, will you help me? Because I'm really kind of upset that I've got this relationship wrong with Alex over here." And Phil says, "Yeah, not a problem at all." So I take Phil along with Alex. I say, "No, Alex, this really, really is important to me." And now Alex realizes that, well, he's brought somebody else. It must be important. "Not a problem. I didn't realize it. I'm sorry, Pete." Yeah? You can see it happening, can't you? And the problem's gone. Sorted. So important. But you know what? Alex, he's stubborn. "No, I'm not having it. I don't care that you've got Phil. Anyway, he's not hard, is he?" Yeah, I'm not going to listen to him or anyone. I'm not bothered at all. What should we do next? Well, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So then I'll go to an elder and get the elders on board to try and sort out the problem. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You see, often we get the order wrong. We can jump forward three paces, yeah? "And they've wronged me. They're a tax collector." I mean, if anyone's a tax collector here, it's okay, yeah? It's a completely different scenario now. Tax collectors are fine now. Back in those days, very, very bad, okay? But we can jump to that And they ignored tax collectors and they refused to have anything to do with them, and kind of rightly so for all the terrible and wrong things that they were doing. But we can jump to that stage, you see, too quick, or we can jump to the elder stage too quick before we've tried to sort it out beforehand. How many church splits, how many things could be sorted out between brothers and sisters within churches if only these correct procedures were followed in the right order. So, so important. Do you love people in the church and fellow Christians enough to correct them, despite the response you might get? Do you love people in the church enough to be corrected by them as well? Satan flings us into pride mode. How dare she say that? Who does he think he is? Ugh, correcting me. Proverbs 27, verse 5 to 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Isn't that interesting? If you're prepared to offer advice, you must be prepared to accept it. And you know what? You don't have to agree with the rebuke. Someone might come to you and say, you've done something wrong. And you might genuinely think, you know what? I don't think before the Lord that I have done something wrong. You know, but what do you do in that situation then? Well, you're wrong about that, and I'll prove it. It's going to end up with bitterness and resentment, isn't it? That'd be terrible. What about this instead? Thank you for your words. I'll think about that. Wow, the difference. It's all got to be done in a very loving way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, there was at a women's conference, I'm not sure how long ago it was, but someone, the speaker said, it didn't have to be women, men is exactly the same, but she said this, this is a quote, "Now ladies, sometimes we're very good at forgiving, but not very good at forgetting." You see, what we can do is that we can forgive people, but we're not going to forget what they did. We're going to take what they did and we're going to file it under, why I don't really like that person. Yeah? Got to be so, so careful. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, next point. Fourthly, Jesus shows an equal love. Jesus washed Judas's feet. That is massive. Jesus washed Judas's feet. You see, we can have an impartial love. We can have lots of different friends, but do we love them equally? We will like people more than others, but those we don't like, we need to make an extra effort with, possibly. Is there someone in church and you would struggle to wash their feet? And I'm not talking from a hygiene point of view. Is there somebody that you know of, Christian brother or sister, you would struggle to wash their feet? Do good to those who persecute you, Jesus said. Pray for them. You know, if you pray for people, it's very, very difficult to harbour any resentment in your heart for them. Resentment just goes. It's amazing. You get down on your knees and you start praying for somebody that you're struggling with. Absolutely incredible the impact it can really make and how you feel towards them. It really does. We're not commanded to like everyone. You know that? But we are commanded to love everyone. And it might be a struggle, but sometimes great friendships are forged from very, very odd pairings. What's the famous, most famous friendship in the Bible? Who is it between? David and Jonathan. A prince and a shepherd. In the social structure, it's like there, the top point, other than king, and then you've got shepherd down here. And yet their friendship is incredibly strong. I had a very strange friendship at school with a lad called Wayne. And it was odd because I was the very posh religious kid. I didn't have a Dudley accent. I was in like a Dudley school. And he was from a very disadvantaged background. And it was kind of really odd. And the teacher saw it as so odd that actually got parents in. My mum's over there and she'll remember this. And they said that they're really, really concerned about this odd friendship that I had with Wayne. It just didn't seem to be right in some way or other. But actually it worked out really well because I was like the really small Christian posh kid who had "bully me" written all over me. And there was Wayne, who was this hard knock, this like rough guy, yeah, who was like my bodyguard. It was great. It worked out really well. We were really, really close friends. You know, when you feel anger maybe towards a fellow believer, just always remember this. Jesus washed Judas's feet. And, you know, when they do worse to you than Judas did to Christ, then you can react to them badly. But until that happens, you can't. Well, fifthly, we have another type of love, and that is a contagious love, Jesus shows. John 13, verse 15, Jesus says, after washing their feet, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." When we act in a loving way, it's contagious. It's catching. Others will do the same thing. You know, driving in Bradford is very, very odd. It's worth driving to Bradford just to experience this. When you come to a junction in Bradford, people stop. People will always stop. It is very, very odd and will let you out. Now, I know that within the Midlands, okay, people will eventually stop. But more often than not, you have to wait for a break and then you pull out. In Bradford, it's very, very odd. You come to a junction, you indicate left or right, people, boom, stop. It's really odd, almost like an emergency stop, just to get you to let you come out. And I said to my wife, who's from Bradford, why do people in Bradford do that? It's very unusual. You don't sort of experience it anywhere else where you're driving. And she said, it's because everybody does it. Yeah? You see? Now, if it works in the world, then how much more should it work more so within the church? Opening up your homes for meals and fellowship, and others will follow. Being generous with your money. Accepting rebuke, others will more likely respond when you correct them. Loving everyone equally. All these things, so, so important. Well, in summary, why do all these things? Why be a good Christian friend? Well, the last verse in our passage gives us the answer in verse 17. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Isn't that amazing? You think that by being a good Christian friend, that means that other people are going to get the blessing, and they will. But actually, you'll be being blessed as well. What a lovely thing that really is. One of Jesus' last commands in John 15, verse 12 was, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' final prayer in the garden, John 17, that Howard's preaching from at the moment, and he'll probably getting onto this next week or maybe the week after, is looking at the disciples. And Jesus says, prays three times that they might be one as we are one. This unity, so, so important that Jesus prays to his Father three times in one prayer about it. Paul, in his letters, time and time again stresses the importance of unity. Colossians chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles, do you want to turn to that? Because this passage really sums up this sermon better than I could in any other words. Well, of course it is, because it's God's word. But Colossians 3, verse 12, and just going to the end of the section there. So important that we take this on board. Therefore, Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, look around at the people in this room. You're going to spend eternity with them. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And there might be some people you think, great. And there might be some other people and you might think, not so great. The wonderful thing is, of course, in heaven, those people are going to be made perfect. And of course, better still, for their sakes, you're going to be made perfect as well. And we're worshipping God together. But shouldn't we have a taste of heaven here within the church? It's so important that we put these things into practice. You know, the message tonight has been obviously to Christians. There's so many practical things that we need to really put in place. But if you're not a Christian here this evening, and you're thinking and looking around and looking, it's pretty amazing this, Christians, they get a huge family. Loads of brothers and sisters all coming in together. And you'd want a taste of that. It's lovely, Psalm 68, verse 6. God has put the lonely into families. No Christian should be lonely at all. And if you're thinking, I'd like some of that, that sounds amazing, then I'd point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you can find all of this, and speak to me afterwards if you would want to do that. And you'll find in Jesus a friend, of course, that sticks closer than a brother. But let's try and put all these things on board as Christians together. All these things which are here. Is it easy? No. Is it worth it? Oh, yes. Very, very much so. For your blessing and also for the churches. Let's sing our final hymn, which is A New Commandment I Give Unto You, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's stand to sing.